Our scripture reading for this morning is Romans 11, verses 25 through 36, and I'll be reading from the New King James. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out! For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come together to worship you this morning through the study of your word, through singing of songs, of spiritual hymns and songs, and through fellowship, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit would be present and active in this place. Lord, I pray that the way we exit this place at the end of this worship time is not the same as the way we entered, that the Holy Spirit would be working in each of our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would be with Nate as he brings your word to us, as we learn about Israel, we learn about this nation chosen by you, and we remember that you have made them a promise, and you will keep that promise, that we as the church have not replaced them, that they still are your special nation. Lord, I want to also pray for our brother Shane as he is preaching this morning in Tiffin, and we heard this morning he wasn't feeling real well. Lord, I just pray that you would give him strength. Bless him as he preaches. Bless the hearers. Lord, I also want to pray for these concerns we have within our own congregation, with Miss Nancy having eye surgery this week, with Carol Pence, with everything she's going through. Lord, we pray for her, and Bob, certainly pray for his recovery, that he would be able to be there to see Kennedy as she's on the homecoming court. We pray for Yvonne as she's going to have surgery, and certainly Rick Geyer, as he's having some issues right now. Lord, we pray for him, pray for the doctors. We pray for little Juliana that we heard about this morning in Sunday school, the preemie baby born 6 weeks early. Lord, we pray that you be with her, be with her mother and father, and be with those doctors to give them the wisdom and give her the strength through this time. Lord, we also certainly have unknown prayer requests within this congregation, but Lord, you know what those are. So Lord, we lift those up too and trust that you are working in those situations. Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Amen.
Thank you. Well, I won't say good morning because I think we covered the ground there. It's one of the things that, one of the quirks I have is I can't stand something repeated. That's why I always said I never joined the military, because if I got captured, all they'd have to do is ask me the question multiple times, and at some point, I'm probably going to give you the answer just to shut you up. But it is a good morning, and I'm glad to be here with all of you. This is a very important topic, one I've taken very seriously in preparing, very seriously this morning, as I got ready to deliver it, because Israel has been on the forefront of the news lately, and there's good reason for that, and we'll look at that. But there's a lot of information out there on Israel, even inside the church, some good information and some not so good information. See, because in spite of the many scriptures predicting a coming earthly kingdom of heaven, there's many Christians who persist in believing that Israel has been passed over, rejected as a people of God because of its continual, persistent disobedience. And that, as a result, the nation as such has been permanently replaced by the church. This view is known as replacement theology. But we know that Israel has always had a special place in God's heart. She's described in the Old Testament as God's treasured possession, his inheritance, a chosen people, God's firstborn son, and even Yahweh's wife. So the issue is this. Given the inauguration of the heavenly body, the church, does God still have a specific future and purpose in mind for the earthly nation of Israel? Does the fact that Jew and Gentile alike share in this spiritual body without distinction mean that the church has effectively replaced Israel entirely, as some suggest? Now, replacement theologians, they like to use a few certain verses to be their kickoff. Galatians 6:16 is one of them. And it reads, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Now, they take the fact that it's mentioning the Israel of God here in the New Testament to be a reference to the church. See, they said the Israel of God, that's the church that they're speaking to. And they'll also use Romans 2, 28 to 29, which says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, if we just apply some common sense to those two verses of Paul's in Romans chapter 2, in context with the entire chapter, Paul is talking about religiosity. Religious ceremonies, going through the rigmarole, these things do not save individuals. And we know this because these aren't the only two verses Paul wrote. He didn't write these two verses and leave it up for us to try to figure out. As a matter of fact, he goes on to clarify his own statement in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 2. He starts with a question. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew." So to resolve this issue satisfactorily, we need to understand just why God chose Israel to be his special nation in the first place. So we'll look at our first point this morning, which is also a question. Why was Israel chosen by God? The first thing to understand is that Israel was not chosen for its own sake. Yahweh had made it clear to Abraham that not only would Israel be blessed, but that he intended to use this tiny nation as a conduit of divine blessing to the entire world. God says in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." Now, the blessing that would come through Israel as a nation still, I believe, awaits a future realization, because the promise given to Abraham was later couched in these following words. God says in Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." One nation, therefore, would prove a blessing to all other nations because of one man's obedience. Now consider this, the gospel which we preach, it's promoted by born-again individuals, and it's targeted not at the nations, but at individuals from amongst the nations, bringing them into the heavenly body, the church, which recognizes no national distinction. This is what it means in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek when it pertains to the church. And that's why addressing Jewish saints who were no longer members of national Israel because they gave their heart to Jesus and they were outcasted by their own people, Peter assures them that they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And we know from Ephesians 1:4 that Peter is here making a reference to the election of the church before any earthly nations ever existed, before time even existed. So then what is the apostle driving at? Well, surely it's this, that they, like us, were chosen for one heavenly nation before it all began. That's why the gospel's so individual. That's one reason why the present conversion of the nations as a whole through the church, as post-millennialism or amillennialism, as what they teach, it's not something entertained in Scripture. We don't ever see it. Because by contrast, the knowledge of God, which brings salvation to each nation as a whole, will by definition cover the entire earth. The prophet Habakkuk tells us this in chapter 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. And in keeping with its national character, it will be spread to the nations via an entire nation, Israel, bringing the nations as a whole under the rule of Christ. So God says in Isaiah 49:6, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. But there was much more to Yahweh's promise to Abraham. So now let's appreciate the true miracle of God's foreknowledge and wisdom. Remember, God had said to Abraham, through your seed or offspring, all nations on the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. But Israel could not be a blessing to the nations just of themselves. And that was never God's intention. Listen to the words of Galatians 3:16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So it was Christ, after all, who was the actual subject of the prophetic promise given to Abraham. God's ultimate purpose had always been that salvation and divine blessing would flow outwards from Israel to the Gentiles, not only from Israel itself, something which has not yet happened nationally because of disobedience, but through one man, an Israelite, by the name of Jesus Christ, who happens to be the Savior of the entire world. He was the seed of the woman Israel, as depicted in John's vision in Revelation 12:5. So notice what God goes on to say in Isaiah 42, verses 6 to 7. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from prisons, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Now, this particular prophetic passage, in contrast to Isaiah 49:6, is primarily in reference to Christ himself rather than the nation of Israel as a whole. We know this because our Lord applied these words directly to himself when reading from the selfsame passage in the temple. Let's look at that account real quick so you can keep the events in line. Luke chapter 4, verses 17 to 21. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue, they were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So unknown to Abraham, the blessing that was to come through Israel, both to individuals in the spiritual kingdom, the church, at this present time, and in the future to the nations through the earthly kingdom of Israel, were to be exclusively made real in and by Christ Jesus himself, the prophesied seed of Abraham, and hence of Israel. Salvation, righteousness, and peace would be the result in both the heavenly kingdom, the church, and an earthly kingdom of Israel, and eventuate alike through the spreading of the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. In this dispensation, this knowledge of God in Christ would come with a reception of Christ through the gospel of Christ, and at the end of the age, through the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom and voluntary submission to the coming king. Israel will in effect play a role comparable to that of the individual believer today. In our case, we spread the knowledge of God to individuals to bring them into a spiritual kingdom under Christ. In Israel's case, once the heavenly body has been taken home to heaven, the nation as a whole will spread the knowledge of God to the nations to bring them into the earthly kingdom under Christ, one we know as the millennium. We see this role come to fruition with the so-called Great Commission. And interestingly enough, this commission is only found in Matthew, which is the gospel written specifically to the Jews, presenting Jesus to them as their true Messiah, sent from heaven to establish his earthly kingdom. The knowledge of God will, in a future age, be promoted through Israel as the gospel is in this dispensation to the church. When both reach fruition, God's plan for the ages will be fully realized. Christ will be supreme in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 1, verses 9 to 10. Having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. That brings us to point number two, which is also a question. Why was only one nation chosen, and Israel in particular? Well, the answer seems to be self-evident. See, the knowledge of God could not be communicated piecemeal. That's why here at this church, we caution against taking one verse out of the Bible or two verses out of the Bible, making a whole theological belief system out of it. This can be very dangerous because divine knowledge has always had to be gradual, progressive, and coherent. Each new revelation leading on from the one previously communicated. This is in line with all of God's communication to us, both back then and now, as read about in Matthew 13, 12. The knowledge of God delivered also demanded a practical response. He was foregoing a dynamic relationship with his chosen people, and they would have to learn and understand, by experience, the nature of divine righteousness, justice, and love, as well as the implications of both obedience and disobedience. This would take generations to come to fruition, and as we know, has never yet done so in Israel. Even so, in granting the fact that God's purpose could best be fulfilled by investing himself in just one nation, why Israel? Why did God set his love on this small nation? It certainly wasn't because she was more impressive, more powerful, or more worthy than any other nation. We know this because Deuteronomy 7:7 tells us, Romans 9 verses 11-12 tell us. So, was it favoritism? Displayed by a God who, according to his own word, does not play favorites. Well, the answer to all these questions appears to be found in an amazing passage of Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's look at verses 8 to 9. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. So this passage tells us a good deal, but we need to explore a little of its background if we're to truly appreciate its profound implications. The first thing to understand is that after attempts through Nimrod to rule over a one-world empire, Satan appears to be now ruling each nation group through powerful fallen angels who are worshipped as gods by their respective nations. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 says, "There may be so-called gods both in heaven and on earth, and some people actually worship many gods and many lords. But for us, there is one God the Father, by whom all things were created, and for whom we live. And there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things were created, and through whom we live." Now, these powerful fallen angels, we're most familiar with their activities through verses such as Ephesians 6:12, and I use the NIV for this version because it's one of the most familiar. And it reads, "For our struggles is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, and against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Now understand, the powers of this dark world is a translation of the Greek word kosmokrator, which literally means world rulers. We come across two of these powerful and malignant demon rulers in the book of Daniel. There they are described as the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. Now Daniel's not talking about earthly princes, because these individuals were trying to interfere with the angel of the Lord bringing the word of God to Daniel. And the angel would eventually call in the aid of the archangel Michael, and the word was able to be delivered. That can't be done by earthly beings. So we know that they're speaking of powerful demonic beings. These aren't the only two. We see Baal in the Old Testament, Dagon, Chemosh, Moloch. That's just to name a few. There's many, many more listed in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So these fallen angel princes, they were gods to the nations that worshiped them. And they have been the force and focus of all idol worship from the very beginning, as indicated by Paul in 1 Corinthians. Let's look at what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 20. "Rather the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Satan, of course, is the instigator of evil and the most powerful of these fallen angels, as seen in Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14. He's their commander in chief. So this fallen world is under his control for the moment, as he administers his kingdom of darkness through these malignant beings. Now, consequently, in John chapter 12, verse 31, and John 16, 11, the devil is described as the prince of this world. In Ephesians 2, 2, he's called the ruler of the kingdom of the air. In 1 John 5, 19, we're told the whole world is under the control of the evil one. However, what is now crucial to a proper understanding of Deuteronomy 32 is the realization that these fallen angel princes are described in the Old Testament as sons of God. The proper Hebrew term used was Ben HaElohim. Now, this term is applied to any direct creation of God. It was used to describe Adam in Luke 3:38. It was used to describe David in Psalm 89:27. And it was used to even describe Israel itself in Exodus 4:22. But importantly, for our purposes here, it is a term similarly applied to angels both fallen and unfallen. I told you I was going to have trouble with that word. For some reason, similarly is not something that comes out of my mouth easily. Now, we meet these so-called sons of God in Job chapter 1, verse 6, where the King James Version translates it this way. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also amongst them. We also encounter these sons of God in Job 38. When our world was created, there it says the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, the Ben Hai Elohim, shouted for joy. Genesis 6 records how before the flood, a particular group of these fallen angels mated with human females. Genesis 6:2 says, the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Now that particular group of fallen angels, unlike those inhabiting the heavenly realms, they have been punished for that specific crime, and they are confined in Hades and will not be released until God's wrath is poured out, as seen in Jude verses 5 and 6. So now we can consider the real implications of Deuteronomy 32:8. When he says, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up the boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. Or if you're using the old Greek translation, which I can't even say what that's called because I'll botch it, they use the phrase sons of God. If this is so, and reading the verse carefully in this light, it appears to be telling us that when the nations were first divided and allocated their divinely ordained boundaries, spiritual dominion over them was usurped by these fallen angels who wanted to be worshipped as gods. Acts chapter 17, verses 26 to 31 says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man, capital M, whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now I know some might think I'm a wackadoodle. Nate, this is an awful bit of a stretch, but let me remind you, it's consistent with what we've just discussed about the spiritual rulers of this present age. Ephesians 2:2, John 5:19. I know it makes people uncomfortable, but I assure you, I didn't write it. It also gives a natural meaning and a tremendous significance to the verse which follows, Deuteronomy 32:9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of his inheritance. What's a portion? Because I've never come across the word sometimes so misused and misunderstood in Christian circles. I think sometimes we kind of construe it to mean something enjoyed. I've heard people say, well, in our worship service this morning, the Lord had his portion. I don't know what that means, but what is a portion? It's part of the whole. You're given your portion, and by implication, the remainder is allocated to another or others. So now we can see what this particular passage appears to be telling us. These fallen angels, they had been inherited the nations of the world, all except Israel. That little nation was God's share. It was his slice of the pie. So how did this come about? Well, let's go back a little and set the scene. Satan had made his first play via a one-world empire under that dictator Nimrod, as he will at the end via the Antichrist. But God foiled this satanic enterprise by confusing the languages at Babel. Thus, mankind spread out according to the language group he belonged to. In the process, God then permitted and allowed these fallen angels to usurp dominion over these Gentile nations developed after the flood. That doesn't mean he doesn't hold them accountable for their choice. Let's look to what Moses writes in Deuteronomy 32, verse 16 to 20, to get even more of a clearer picture. They provoked him to jealousy, with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. Here it comes again. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to new gods, new arrivals that their fathers did not even fear. Of the rock who begot you, you were unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. And when the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. Remember, God knows hearts. These Gentile nations who fled after Babel, their faith had dwindled to nothing. And he knew this. All the nations of the world, they chose to follow after these false gods. Now understand something. I am not saying that God appointed these demons as gods over the nations. That is not what happened. But as mankind started to create these goofy ideas and forget the one true God, he watched to see, will they grope their way to find me? Or will they just, you know, take on whatever goofy ideas that some prophet who had a vision of demons will spread amongst the people. Now, why did he allow this? Why would he allow the nations to fall into such disarray and not just, you know, kind of force them to follow the rules? Because this is be entirely in consonance with him sovereignly fulfilling his own purpose, his own way, as well as allowing mankind to preserve integrity of a divinely granted self-determining free will. They chose. Another important point to keep in mind is that a righteous God, by nature, and in consonance with perfect justice, will always demand perfect transparency. He will always have any matter seen in its true light. He speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 3:13. Each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. That doesn't just apply to us. That's going to apply also to these fallen beings, as we will see here in a little bit. The fact that he has allowed Satan to do his worst in this way seems to be an example of God doing just this, thereby allowing evil to be seen in its true light. This is the importance of history and why I study it so detailed. Because you see what mankind would be duped into following. Evil, just downright sickening. And they would worship that and say it came from a deity. Now, let me get back to what I was saying with 1 Corinthians 3:13 about the day of fire, which will reveal each one's work. This is particularly evident in Psalms 82, where in a great assembly in heaven, God accuses these false gods, he addresses them as sons of the Most High, of botching the job, with their evil and unfair practices leading to wars, cruel injustices, sin run rampant, and so on. Let's look at that real quick. It's a short psalm, but it's a very powerful and important one. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Remember the prophecy Jesus read about himself in the synagogue. Notice how he fulfilled all those things. Hear God saying, these things which my son was able to fulfill, you cannot. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High. But you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. O rise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Now, there's some who believe that Psalms 82 is referring to earthly leaders, that that's who God is judging. And I'm talking about good Bible theologians who I love. But I disagree with that. First, I don't understand why he would refer to them as gods. And secondly, why he would have to remind them that they were going to die. See, even pharaohs who thought they were sons of Ra knew they were going to die. This is why their pyramids were started at their birth and finished at their death. Now, I think it's clear that he is judging in the great judgment at the end these fallen angels who wanted to set themselves up as gods. They wanted to be worshipped like the Most High, and says, you failed. You couldn't do it. Now they say, well, what about when it says you shall die like men? You know, these are demons. They don't really die. Well, let me remind you, at the end, if this is the great judgment, all things who have been rejected by Christ will be thrown into the lake of fire, which is called what, Pastor? The second death. So now in Deuteronomy 32:9, I think it indicates clearly that after 2,000 years of allowing Satan every opportunity to prove himself, just like God did with Job, God's going to finally step in. He would have a nation of his own. He would show just how it should be done. He would demonstrate the nature and effect of righteous love and rule, and he would therein be glorified. But the nations were already spoken for. They were all under the sway and dominion of the fallen angel princes from the time of Babel onwards. Not only is it recorded in Scripture, but you will find it throughout human history. That's the commonality of man. We have always worshipped something. So these Gentile nations, they were all sunken and steeped in sin and idolatry. And given the state of the human heart and the fact that the nations are so sunken in this sin and idolatry and under the sway of demonic rulers, mankind as a whole would have been incapable of receiving or acknowledging God's truth. So then, if God were to have his own nation, he would have to start from scratch, as he had began again with Noah, and as he was to begin a new spiritual nation with Christ, he would have to begin with one righteous man, and that man was Abraham. A man through whom Yahweh would create and develop his own nation, through which he would then reach out to the entire world. And accordingly, we read in Deuteronomy 32:6, this is God speaking to Abraham, "Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?" Yahweh's portion, his slice of the pie, was to be the nation of Israel. The false gods were allocated the pagan nations. Israel was God's share, his inheritance. As verse 9 tells us, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is his allotted inheritance. So God didn't choose Israel from amongst the nations. Israel didn't even exist until God called Abraham from Ur, that Sumerian city dedicated to another false demon god named Nana, the moon god. And this was perhaps one of the most sinful cities in all of Sumer. And so concerned was he to create a new nation and start anew, he ordered Abraham to leave and leave his family behind. And this is the way it transpired. Abraham's family could play no part in the formation of the nation itself. Only Abraham himself. Even Sarah, his wife, was infertile and beyond childbearing age, until God supernaturally intervened. Now, that's not the same immaculate conception as God impregnated Mary with the Son of God. This is just God opening the womb and supernaturally allowing her to bear children. And interestingly enough, the wives of all three of the patriarchs were similarly unable, there's that word again, to conceive naturally without divine assistance. God's hand was amongst Israel all the step of the way from the very beginning. And so, like all direct creations, this is why the Bible refers to Israel, the nation, as a son of God. Exodus 4:22, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So, this explains the dreadful nature of the 10th plague. You remember, Pharaoh had taken Israel, God's firstborn son, refused to let him go out of Egypt. Well, checkmate, God would take their firstborn sons. So yes, Israel is precious to Jehovah. He produced her for himself. And it doesn't end there. One would think that Israel's rebellion and disobedience, even to the point of having the Son of God crucified, Well, that would have just eventually disqualified her from any future blessing. Except for one important factor, and Nathan already hit on it. God made a promise, and he always keeps his promises. Remember, God had begun the nation of Israel from scratch with Abraham, that great patriarch. Abraham was in effect Israel's father, and they were his earthly children. God's guarantee of blessing was made to who? Abraham. Because of that man's obedience, his family would be blessed and used of God to bring blessing to all other nations. Now it's true that in Israel's case, as a nation, they have not yet entered into God's blessing. Despite Yahweh's assurance given to Abraham, this is because the nation's immediate, their immediate blessing, this is the day-to-day blessing, that was conditional upon their obedience. And they failed to deliver on the Sinaitic covenant. Nevertheless, restoration and blessing are inevitable because Abraham was faithful to God, and God's promise to him has ultimate primacy, as he is the head of the nation of Israel. So notice what Paul says of Israel in Romans 11, verses 26 to 29, when we try to figure out how does this all fit together? And so all of Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness for Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Well, here's where we come in. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Understand this. Christ came to his own first. The fact that they rejected Christ opened the door for the Gentiles. So let's remember that when we deal with Israel. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers, just like Abraham. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What he says, he will do. What he promises, he will make good on. We have no play in that. And one day after the church has been called home, God's purpose for this world will be fully realized when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom in the beloved land of Israel. So Paul closes the 11th chapter of Romans with these words. For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now that seems a little odd to end with a benediction at the closing of chapter 11 when that's not the end of the book of Romans. So why did Paul do that? Well, this means that the salvation of Israel would not come through the preaching of the church. But just as Christ is the one who saved and established his church, it will be Jesus himself who saves Israel, the nation chosen by him, created by him, and used specifically for him. This is why the prophet Zechariah says in chapter 12, verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of pleading, so that they will look upon me whom they pierced, and they will mourn for him like one mourning over an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn." This is after the tribulation. When Christ comes back for Israel, they will see him. Only one third of Israel is going to survive that tribulation, and that will be the elect. That will be the one who, when they see Christ, they will mourn and weep because they had him and rejected him, but he has come back to save the nation of Israel. Remember what Paul said, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all of Israel will be saved. He who began a good work in you will see it to completion. Whether that's individual or that's in Israel's case. If God started it, he will finish it. And this is the blessed hope for Israel. We are seeing prophetic things play out even now. And we have to be very careful. This is not a time to become anti-Semitic or to fall into that false doctrine that somehow God has replaced his children. I tell you, I could do months worth of sermons on God's promises to Israel. But I will close with this scripture. It's another promise, not to just Israel, but to the rest of the world. It's also from Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2 and 3. This is a warning, and we're seeing some of it already play out. Behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about on that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and all who try to lift it will only injure themselves severely, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. We see this going on. The United Nations, Africa, the Middle East, all crying for Israel to get out, quit being foul, Israel's to blame, and even inside of our own nation, we see those turning on Israel. It's not a good time, but we pray for our leaders, and we continue to hold the good fight that we support God's people until the day he comes back for us. Dear Heavenly Father, as we close this morning, I ask for your blessing upon your nation, the nation of Israel. Lord, that you would fulfill your good purpose in the church, but Lord, that you would also fulfill your purpose in your people. That the day will come where there will be neither Jew nor Greek, where we will be one in Christ, and your plan for the ages will be fully realized. Everything with you comes full circle. You abandon none because you are a sovereign God. So we look to you. We look to your plan. And we pray, Lord, for your guidance. We pray that you will raise up strong leaders, senators, congressmen, presidents who support Israel, regardless of what party they're from, because you are the great independent. As long as they support your people, we are told we will be blessed. And I don't know who's who, but you do. So I rely on you. I pray to you. And I put this nation in your hands, as well as the nation of Israel. Lord, we love you. I pray, Lord, that your message came through clear and coherent, and that people realize how special that nation is to you. And if not, maybe they will seek through your word to find even more information, because it's all there, that Israel was chosen by God, for God, just as you chose us in your church. We love you. We praise you. Be with your people as we go. Amen.